Right. Good morning. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning and pray as we think about these three commandments, as we reflect on how we live our lives, and as we think about forgiveness and coming before you. Pray that you'd give us wisdom, be with us in all our reflections, and help this be a profitable time. Amen. So, slight change to the advertised program, again. This is actually our last week. Oh, well done. Very good. Thank you for that. Just in case you didn't catch that on the tape, they were very disappointed. And the reason for that is I was having a look, and I was originally planning to do three commandments today and then just sort of spend next week reflecting back on it. And I just thought, well, I'm not sure we're going to spend a profitable 2 hours doing that, drag you all out for a little bit. So I thought, well, look, let's compress it slightly and make better use of the time today, and then you can already be thinking about what you're going to do with next Thursday morning. But there we are. Okay, so this is week 13, and it is our final week of this course. So there we are. Plan your diaries. Right. So yes, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. As we'll say, I don't think there's quite as much to say about them as the 6th and the 7th, partly because you cover a lot of the material that you might cover here. And then we're just going to spend a little bit of time at the end of our session just thinking about how we respond to the commandments, what it is we're supposed to do with them as a whole. So because it's 3 weeks, I thought it'd be slightly unfair for me to ask you what our principles for interpreting the commandments are, because we usually mumble through that bit anyway. So I thought I'd write them down. So on the sheet, you see, approaching the commandments, this is 13.2. This is what we've talked about really all for the last 5 weeks about this. Certainly the last, 4 or 5 weeks. So we've talked about the narrow and broad meaning of the commandments. So obviously, thou shalt not murder is the narrow meaning of which one's that? Murder. Which was sixth commandment? Six, isn't it? Yes, it is the sixth. And but the wider meaning is, it's about protecting life, isn't it, and the sanctity of life. Yeah. Okay. So that's the narrow and the broad. Narrow and broad. Okay. We've talked about relating them to the rest of the ethical teaching of the Bible. So we're not just taking the Ten Commandments in isolation. We're also saying, well, okay, it says, "Thou shalt not murder." What does that mean? So we recognize elsewhere in Exodus there are places where it's appropriate for the state to execute criminals. That's clearly not murder then, is it? So then we get the wider definition. We're looking at how we respond to God as his people. So that's the other thing we noted, didn't we, that there's a direction to this. The Ten Commandments come in Exodus 20. What's happened in Exodus 1 to 19? Clues in the title? They've exodused. They've been exodused from Egypt, haven't they? Okay? They have escaped from Egypt. They have been rescued. That's the word we're looking for, isn't it? They've been rescued. They have been saved. Okay? Salvation has come from God. They have been rescued, drawn out of Egypt as a people, created as a people, described in chapter 19 as a kingdom of priests and God's holy people. And then the Ten Commandments come. I am the God who rescued you from Egypt. This is how I want you to live before me. And that direction is very important, okay? Because the other direction in which it's put is to say, right, if you can keep all these commandments, then you might be all right with God on the last day. That's the other way of thinking about it, isn't it? The wrong way of thinking about it, just to be clear. So the direction's critical, okay? And when it happens and whereabouts it is and where it comes, it is a response to God, to the one who has already saved us. And then finally, and this is really similar to the first one, we're looking at what's forbidden and therefore, by implication, what's encouraged. So, thou shalt not murder. That's what's forbidden, obviously. And we recognize that widens out to anger. We've talked about that from Matthew 5 in our morning services recently, haven't we, here? But the sanctity of life and protecting life is what's encouraged. And we'll see a bit of that today as we go through Commandments 8, 9, and 10. That sound all right? There shouldn't be anything new there, hopefully, because this is the way we've been looking at them. A bit of a recap, yeah. Right, so the 8th commandment then is all about theft and it's all about work. It's a nice short one again. You shall not steal. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. And I think the first thing to say about the 8th commandment is theft is not a difficult idea, is it? It is a pretty universal idea. In fact, it's a completely universal idea. In fact, so much so that describing something as theft instantly resonates with people. You know, if you talk, you can use theft metaphorically very easily, can't you? You can talk about stealing time. And people get that because they get the idea of someone having something and someone taking it off them. It's really not a difficult idea. Small children get the idea of theft, don't they? They don't get the idea of possessions, i.e. they think everything's theirs, but they do get the idea of theft. Children are very quick to tell you that she took that toy from me. Okay? I mean, that's, you know, they're not always wrong either, are they? I mean, sometimes there's other things to be said, but as I say, it's a fairly universal idea. So it's not a difficult idea. And actually, as human beings, we only really struggle to describe what is and isn't theft when we're being deliberately difficult about it. Does that make sense? That is, we kind of know when we're stealing stuff, but we get very good at kind of pretending we're not. But actually, we do know. It's not really that difficult. It's not an area where there's massive amounts of moral challenge working out what is theft. Usually, people, when they're justifying... the old example, and it's a slightly trite one, but it's still useful, you know, the sort of taking home stuff from work and keeping it that isn't yours is not usually justified by people saying it's not theft. They'll usually just say, I've borrowed it, or they won't miss it. So interesting, people don't say, I didn't actually take it. They'll just say, it doesn't matter that I took it, because they won't miss it. Yeah. But you see what I mean? People's justification isn't even to claim it's not theft. It's just to claim that it doesn't matter. Of course, people are ingenious, aren't they? And therefore, human beings through time have come up with very many clever ways of stealing that are slightly less obvious than the going into someone else's tent and taking their stuff. Or, for example, stealing your father's household gods and sitting on them when he searches the tent. Who was that? Remember that one from Genesis? Rachel. Yeah, Rachel. Rachel is on the way as Jacob was coming out of Haran with his wives. For some reason we're not told, Rachel decided to take her father's household gods, and then proceeded to hide them in the tent and sit on them. So she couldn't get up, and therefore there we are. Whatever was going on there, but it's just. It's all the deceivers deceiving each other, really, in that section of Genesis. So we just have to kind of look at the slightly more subtle ways of theft. And therefore, that's why I've given you the Heidelberg Catechism. There are longer descriptions of this elsewhere, but this is a reasonable one, isn't it? What does God forbid in the 8th commandment? Not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the magistrate, so that's the obvious stuff, but God views as theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we seek to draw to ourselves our neighbour's goods, whether by force or with show of right, such as unjust weights, ells, measures, wares, coins, usury, or any other means forbidden of God. So moreover, all covetousness and all useless waste of his gifts. We'll come back to the useless waste in a minute. But just notice the description there, which says, yes, there's more subtle ways of theft, aren't there? Unjust weights and measures, theft. Okay? There is a point at which, I agree there's a discussion about when that point is, there's a point at which an unjust rate of interest starts to look very much like theft. Not interest in and of itself, but an unjust rate of interest. the not lending at a profit is between brothers. So you can lend to someone who's not your brother at interest. That covers your potential loss. But some interest rates are usurious, aren't they? They're unreasonable. They're exploitative. And therefore, that would come under theft. So there's a wide range of things that, again, I think fairly obvious. Just as an observation, the Bible does have a concept of private property. You can't really command people not to steal unless you've got a concept of private property. So every so often someone will come up with some sort of slightly odd notion that the Bible doesn't believe in property, and you think, okay, I'm struggling with that, but that's pretty obvious that it does. Don't forget, of course, that just like with the rest of the commandments, there are also sort of secret thefts here, the hiddenness. Just because it's not punished by the magistrate or not something that you'd get taken to court for doesn't mean it's not theft. I think things like the show of, whether by force or show of right, so there's a potential for theft to take place through the law courts, isn't there? That actually, just because you managed to get it to stick doesn't mean it's right necessarily. So there's all those kind of things. And then we just start right at the end, don't we, at that last line, and all useless waste of gifts. And that starts to turn us towards the slightly more positive application of this commandment. What does God require of thee in this commandment? This is question 111 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That I further my neighbour's good, where I can and may, deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and labour faithfully, that I may be able to help the poor in their need. So that's why they've called this theft and work. The negative is theft. The positive is work. So, why are those two opposite halves of this commandment? Well, if you think about that, this is a commandment all about property. Okay, how is it that you legitimately acquire property? Yeah, and how do you get the money to buy it? Yeah, that's how you legitimately acquire property, by working hard. How do you illegitimately acquire property? By stealing. That's the two halves of it, isn't it? Therefore, that's why this is the commandment about work. The positive commandment is, you know, work hard. And you can see that actually pretty obviously in some Bible passages. So if we were to go to 2 Thessalonians 3, I haven't got a Bible, 2 Thessalonians 3, just read that. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's dealing with some people who are not wanting to work. We're not quite sure why. It might be because they've got some kind of expectation that Jesus is just about to return and therefore it's not worth it. But whatever their reasoning, Paul doesn't have any time for it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 10. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That is, if you're not willing to work, you can't avail yourselves of the charity that the church makes available to those who are unable to work and unable to support themselves. There's an assumption that there is a fund gathered together to care for the poor, but that fund is not for those who are refusing to work. That's not, if they are able, they are not to be idle. So one of the reasons why in the New Testament the two categories that are picked out as needing of support are widows and orphans. That is, those who are unable to work to support themselves. The orphans because they're too young, and the widows because they are older or because they have responsibilities to care for children and not able to work as well. Those are the people who most need support. So notice that kind of positive injunction: work hard, work for the good of others. So that's part of it. And then in Ephesians 4, 28, we get the very direct link between the two. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Don't steal, work. The assumption, of course, being that the reason the thief steals is to have food. But even then, you're not to do that. You are to work hard. So that's the positive injunction, isn't it? It's to say, right, don't steal, but work hard. Laziness is forbidden, okay? We are to work hard, and part of our working hard is not so that we just meet our own needs, but so that we are able to meet the needs of those who are not able to work for themselves, the poor, the needy. Okay? Notice that there's an assumption that if you work hard, you will have stuff to share, and you will share it. Okay? That's the dynamic. Any questions so far or observations so far? Yep.
Which is not an expression that I believe anybody uses now.
No, but we still have the idea, don't we? And it gets complicated, doesn't it? Because you do meet people who are more or less able-bodied, and you think, oh, well, you know, can't you work? And then actually, when you dig into their circumstances, there are actually other limitations that you're not aware of. And therefore, it's not that they can't work, but it is going to be a case that certainly within the next 6 weeks, they're not straightforwardly going to walk into a 40-an-hour-a-week job and keep it. And therefore, it can get complicated. And therefore, the old qualifications of the deserving poor, which is the kind of poor law thing, were probably a little bit too strict. But nevertheless, the principle needs to be observed in some way, and we do need to encourage that. And we need to encourage that, you know, that welfare needs to work in that way. Where possible, people should be being enabled to work, not to become dependent on welfare. It's difficult. And I would always want to err on the side of charity and mercy. But nevertheless, that should be your direction. I think. Yes, the deserving. I think everyone still has the idea of the deserving poor. Well, I think probably people more have an idea of the undeserving poor now, really. But we still work with that concept. Any other observations? Does that make sense as a general, this is what the Eighth Commandment's all about? Okay. Well, all right, let's talk about some areas of application. This should generate a little bit more discussion. Let me start with possibly the most controversial first. The first one is tithing, okay? So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, failing to tithe is described as, you'll all remember this from our Malachi series last year, anyone remember? Stealing from God. Robbing God. Okay. So Malachi 3, verse 8. Let me read that to you. Will man rob God? But yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So, of course, this is Malachi. So we're in the Old Testament. We're under the Old Covenant. And therefore, there are particular strictures, aren't there, and rules related to Old Testament Israel about the tithes. The tithes in the Old Testament are there for various things. They're there to support the priests. They're there for other reasons as well. But God says to his people, look, in failing to bring in the tithes, you are robbing me. Okay? So we don't want to make a straightforward application that would go something along the lines of, well, in the Old Testament, a tithe was 10% of everyone's agricultural income. So unless you're giving 10% of the produce of your fields, because instantly you see this starts to break down, unless you're giving 10% of the produce, I mean, most of us probably are giving 10% of the produce of our fields, aren't we? Because 10% of nothing is It's not really a lot, is it? You know. Well, it's not a straightforward, it doesn't straightforwardly transfer across. And as I've said before, and you know, I've said in that giving leaf I gave out in January, there is no place in the New Testament where you can find 10% as an absolute minimum figure in the way that it is in the Old Covenant. And the New Testament focuses on generous and cheerful giving. Having said all that, though, when Christians come to me for advice on thinking about giving, I tend to use the 10% number as a way of reflecting on how we're thinking about it, how we're thinking about our generous giving. You know, we as a church, when we tithe, as it were, when we set apart you probably know this, that we have a stewardship where we give 12.5% of what we receive from planned giving to mission at home and over and abroad. That's a tithing principle, essentially. It's definitely worth thinking about how we give under this commandment, because this is a sort of stewardship of resources commandment, isn't it? This is the don't steal, instead work hard. Work hard, you will generally have a surplus, and therefore you give generously. So that's tithing. Any comments on that? Taxation. Is taxation theft? No. Okay. How would you? I agree with you. Okay. Why? Why isn't it theft? Because taxation is often a lot more than 10%. What biblical injunctions would you use to justify taxation? Give to Caesar what Caesar. That would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? Yeah. And then you've got the Romans 13 stuff about, responding to civil government. Can taxation be unjust? Yes, absolutely it can. Of course it can. Okay, but it's not theft in and of itself. Okay, so you might campaign for the reform of the tax system, and you might campaign about what tax is spent on, but the principle of it is a reasonable one. Interestingly, just the book I was reading, the John Frame book, his big bugbear, I'm not sure what I think about this, but was death taxes. I think on the basis that people paying those taxes have already paid taxes on that stuff once, and therefore paying on it twice, and also because that tends to split property and cause problems for families. It was an interesting thought. So there's a warning, isn't there? I mean, Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 warns the Israelites that their king is going to do what? What's he going to gather to himself? Horses and wives, and he'll enslave them. Okay? And obviously that's what's not supposed to happen, although as you go through the kings of Israel, even the best kings tend to pull more into themselves. So there is something about having leaders and the need to be visibly a leader and to be on show, as it were, that tends to sort of pull resources to the centre. And obviously that can then become tyrannical, can't it? Because you've got a leader that isn't just doing the reasonable, you know. Prime ministers, presidents, queens need to live in reasonable houses to demonstrate the power of their country. There's a certain way that works, isn't there? But there's an unreasonableness to that as well. I'm not sure it's theft, because it is legitimate for a government to raise taxes. So it's not. So it might be wrong, but not theft, because it would be unjust because of the government. But that wouldn't necessarily mean that it is stealing, because the government just have legitimacy. So,
Jews have in Europe had unfair taxes.
Yes. Yeah, it's unfair. It's unjust. it's wrong, but whether it's actually theft, if because the state does have the authority to do it. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So you can have an unjust war, but that doesn't make it unjust.
That doesn't make war, and yeah. Yeah. But, and the reason, I think, the reason why it's probably worth thinking about it is because that would then develop the way in which you might try and resist it. So, you know, if someone's stealing your property, you're actually entitled to defend it. If someone's doing something unjust to you, then your way of seeking redress, your way of sort of seeking to get that sorted out is not quite so active. Not always. So, I mean, look, you know, think about it in the first century context. Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar, okay? Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Well, you know, what's Caesar doing in first century Palestine? He's basically oppressing everybody, you know? Building brand new Roman cities, drawing all the wealth into those, periodically sort of, you know, putting down the population pretty aggressively whenever there's the first sniff of trouble. So, and that's what he's been doing all over the Roman world, and yet Jesus still says, pay to Caesar's that which is Caesar's. And the Romans 13, Paul writes, with quite a lot of experience of the good and bad of Roman government, says, you know, respect the government. So, I think we've probably talked about this on the murder, I think, but there is a point where you can rebel against your government, but it's probably further on than we think it is, as Christians. No, because you might comply with your taxation, but you might still protect Jews. Because you're sorting out what's most important, aren't you? And this partly we come to this in the ninth commandment. But unquestionably, protecting life is a prior commandment. It's why, as we come to the ninth commandment. There are various, you know, the ninth commandment, we don't take it as straightforwardly, thou shalt not lie. Why? Well, because there's plenty of instances in the Old Testament where God's people lied. But there's a reason for that. We'll come on to that in a minute. Don't worry about that. So I think that's where I go with that. I say, well, okay. You never know, do you? So, for example, let's come to 21st century Britain rather than Nazi Germany, you know. We pay our taxes. I know that some of that tax money is used for things that I think are flat out wrong. That tax goes on the NHS. Okay, that's fine for the most part. But there are various things that the NHS does that I think are wrong. Obviously, the principal one being abortions. Now, I'm not in a position to give £5 less tax or however much it is a month and not pay for the abortion part of the NHS's work. I don't have that capacity. Now, I can, however, speak out against abortion, and Christians can campaign against it. So that's where you take the action, not by refusing to pay a certain amount of tax. Does that make sense? So it's not that you're not doing anything, it's just that you're choosing in wisdom which thing you're doing in order to object to things. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Others thoughts on that?
Jesus' teaching is just so extraordinarily radical, isn't it? When Caesar is God or is God, I mean, just the implications of those few words are just mind-blowing when you start to unpack it. Because our nature is just kind of, you say, you know, we can't support an unjust government to do some things that are unjust.
Well, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
I think complicity. I think we could be accused of complicity if we said nothing. which means they possibly can be accused of public complicity on abortion, because we're not really saying very much, I don't think, are we? I mean, I say stuff, but we don't collect. I mean, Church of England collect, it doesn't say anything, does it? Oh, yeah.
Where did their need to obey the law stop in relation to unjust laws, which you didn't agree with, like, for example, the new laws on marriage and that sort of thing?
So this, the question is about unjust, how far do you obey unjust laws? Well, there will always become questions of conscience, won't there, on things that you are prepared to do. So there's a distinction again between, again, let's go back to the abortion example, there's a distinction between the fact the NHS does this. I think it's still the case, isn't it, that doctors can choose not to be involved? Is that right? Yeah. So individuals within that have the right to decline. So at the moment, when it comes to same-sex marriage, or actually, this is important, any marriages that I think are not appropriate to do. So there's plenty of heterosexual marriages that I won't perform, I won't do in certain cases. I have the right, presently, to object. That preserves my capacity in the law. And yes, if the point comes where I don't have the right to object, I may still need to. And we'll see what happens when that comes. There's an amendment going through Parliament. Is it going through Parliament? Going through the Lords. Some slightly naughty sneak this in whilst everyone's looking over the other way at Brexit. Amendment is coming through one of the Houses of Parliament tomorrow to try and remove the protections for Anglican ministers about doing same-sex marriages. Which is just not surprising. I mean, why would you expect a promise made by a government to last more than a couple of years? Recent history doesn't encourage you to think that anyone make, because the progressive agenda is such that it doesn't matter if you end up lying to people, as long as the right thing happens in the end. That actually, those things like telling the truth and being honest and open about your intentions are secondary to making sure that the moral, your view of what's morally right, which is this kind of equality thing, has to take precedence. So, you know, the fact that the Home Secretary assured us this, that and the other, our triple lock or whatever it was, quadruple lock or a triple lock? Triple lock. I'd be astonished. Well, I'd be very pleased if that doesn't get dismantled over the next few years. And classic, look, do it while somebody, everyone's looking the other way and whilst everyone's focusing on Brexit. If I was wanting to manipulate a government, that's what I'd do. To obey God.
You judge yourselves. You cannot tell us to stop speaking about Jesus. We must keep speaking about him. And that, again in Daniel 3, things that they're told to do that they can't do, like bow before the idol. Or Daniel 6, Daniel's told what he is told not to do that he should do, which is told not to pray. He has to pray. So there are things where civil disobedience is the right response. Mm-hmm. I just think.
Yeah, and that will always be personally costly. But actually, it's as I look at it, I think you see it more on that level. So, you know, presumably Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel continue to pay their taxes. but then were disobedient in a different way. Okay, even though their taxes would have been spent on building that massive statue. Right, financial responsibility. There's not a particular passage in the New Testament which tells you that you need to have a spreadsheet with your finances on and look at it regularly. But interestingly, quite a lot of Jesus' parables assume financial responsibility. They assume that people are making wise decisions with their money. No one builds a tower without checking out whether or not they can afford it first. Of course no one would do that, unless it's a private public financial initiative. So there is an assumption that we will manage our finances and goods wisely. Of course, in a primarily agrarian society, that's even more important, isn't it? Because you can't eat all your grain, can you? Because what happens if you eat all your grain? You've got nothing to plant. So management of resources is obviously, and responsible management of resources is implied in a number of other places. What about gambling?
Gamble responsibly.
Yeah. What does responsible... What does responsible gambling look like?
Not gambling
at all. Okay. So here's the list. Why is gambling generally unwise? One, it can get you know all this. It's addictive. It generally feeds covetousness, wanting that which others have that we haven't got. It's wasteful. It's often linked to organised crime. That's an observation. And it can, in extreme cases, be about worshipping fate. And people can get into all kinds of muddles about how this time it's going to be different and all the rest of it. However, you can imagine a scenario. There are limited scenarios where it might be okay. So, for example, if someone said, right, every year me and my wife go to the horse races. We go to Cheltenham, okay, and we have a lovely time. And we both spend 25 quid on the horses. We bet on each race just so we've got a horse to chase. We never win, and we're not bothered. We spend £50 enjoying ourselves. It's money that we've got. We spend £50 enjoying ourselves on that. Okay, that be all right? Well, exactly. You might go out for a meal, mightn't you, and spend £50, and it might not be the best meal you've ever had. Okay. Sometimes going to a restaurant feels a bit like gambling. So, all I'm saying is that, you know, whilst I would, that's why you put it in the generally unwise category, okay? But you might put it in the not absolutely prohibited in all circumstances. Murder is prohibited in all circumstances. Gambling, you would say, well, look, what, this is generally, you know, I would generally discourage people from doing it. If I discovered that a good proportion of my congregation were betting on the Grand National every year, it probably wouldn't trouble me too much, okay, if that's all they were doing. Does that make sense? Yeah. The reason why you might object to the betting on horse racing is if you thought horse racing was cruel, but that's another conversation entirely, okay? Just
so, the other reason why you might object to betting on horses is because it is a sport that is completely funded by gambling that ruins people's lives.
Okay, fair enough, yeah. Yeah.
I think that's possibly a bigger issue. It's like the National Lottery.
Yeah. And the other observation is that that gambling tends to funnel the money in the wrong direction. Tends to funnel money from the poor to the rich.
That's why it's who's the richest person, the fastest, the person that's become most wealthiest in the last 5 years have all been kind of gambling.
Yeah, I think that's a fair observation. So yeah, no, I'll take that. I'm happy with that. Yep. So that's the organised. That's not the organised crime one, but that's the kind of gambling as the root of.
It's not organised crime, isn't it? And it's not crime.
It's not organised crime.
It's not criminal, but it's effectively, isn't it? Because it's. I think so.
Yeah, you can. I think you can, probably. You personally might, but on the whole, everyone will lose.
Just show them where the money goes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not out of two. Not out of Tuppney Falls. Oh, yeah.
Where should we stand on charity raffles?
Good question. Good question. So the question is, where do we stand on charity raffles? I would say, I generally object to them because I don't like this hard sell. So I don't like turning up an event and the assumption being that I'll then reach into my pocket for another few quid for a raffle ticket. So I always say no. Much more to my wife's embarrassment, but it's not the most embarrassing thing I do. So, but I guess I wouldn't run one. So we don't. But Dave's probably going to be a little bit more hardline than me on this. But I would say, yeah, if the prizes are generally the usual kind of prizes, I can see that for most people, it's a bit of fun. And therefore, maybe you're in the alcohol territory. So for most people, a glass of wine on the way into a place or a glass of Prosecco is fine. But it's not fine for everybody, is it? Because for some people, that's actually quite a dangerous thing. So, go on. But we don't want a ticket. Yeah.
And it's trying not to be all holier than thou, but it's just saying, look, you know, I'm not doing this because I want a chance to win that.
Yeah.
You know, when you go to swimming, there's like a couple of bottles of wine, and chocolate.
Yeah.
And perfume that nobody wants to wear.
You
can see what they're trying to do, but the assumption is that I'm only going to give if I get something back.
Yeah.
Or have a chance of getting something back. And I want to say, actually, if I want to support this,
yeah, and I think that's, you know, that's the main problem with the National Lottery is it's a very inefficient way of giving to charity. Partly because you can't decide where which charities the money go to, but also because some of the money everything that you give to the charity is not going to the charity, because some of it's been siphoned off for administration and some of it's been siphoned off for prizes. So if you want to give to charity, don't buy a lottery ticket, give to charity. Anyway. Right, let's keep going. Right. Okay. The question is, what about investments in stocks and shares? In theory, at least, stocks and shares are not gambling because the value of the stock and share should bear some resemblance to the value and worth of the company, okay? So, if the company is doing well, its shares will go up in price, and if the company is doing badly, its shares will go down in price, and therefore your involvement is that you are giving money to that company to support them, hopefully achieving a benefit because you believe that company is going to prosper. So the whole idea, it's like Dragon's Den, okay? So why is it that the dragons choose to invest in a company? Because they can help out and because they think they will get a return on their investment. That's fine. That's the theory of the stock market, okay? The problem, yes, becomes that sometimes it feels a bit like gambling because the ups and downs seem to be so random and because there are various people behaving in interesting ways in terms of their approach to selling and buying, it does start to feel a bit like there's lots of gambling around the side. But the idea that a pension fund should invest in a stock to get a greater than 3% return is not in itself gambling. It's investment with risk. Does that sound? No. The actuarial rate. The government bonds don't pay enough back. Premium bonds. Oh. That's exactly what I was going to say. I think you'd have to ask yourself whether having a premium bond for 50 years, which was still worth a pound at the end of it and probably hasn't paid out, was as wise financially as investing that money in a you know, even putting that money in the building society, it would still be £2 after 50 years, maybe even three. So I think that's probably there, more financial responsibility.
Isn't there a motive here? So if you're hoping for the big win,
yeah,
rather than just making this financially worth, you know, grow, do something, say, you know, the parable of the 10 miners, you know, the guy who hid his buried it. And
well, yeah, he says, why didn't you just put it in the bank? The big win hit, yeah. Yeah. Well, and then that comes back to all these commandments. It's so much it's about motive, isn't it? It's about it's about the heart. All right, let me just do a little bit on wealth and poverty, and then we'll get the ninth commandment done, and then we'll have some tea. Okay, wealth and poverty. First thing to say is, don't forget that wealth, particularly under the old covenant, is a covenant blessing. Okay, so. You know, the Bible celebrates the fact that Abraham and Job and David and Solomon are wealthy. Yeah, rich, not just wealthy. Rich, okay? And it is not wrong to enjoy the material blessings that God gives us, okay? It is good to feast. The Bible is full of feasting and rejoicing, okay? Generally, what do you have at a feast? Lots of food. It's not just enough food, is it? It is a superabundance of food, okay? And good food. When Jesus turns the water into wine, how much water does he turn into wine? More than enough. More than enough. Even if the wine's quite a lot weaker than it is today, and it probably was. So we need to not get antsy about celebrating, okay? And rejoicing and abundance. And yes, probably eating too much at a feast. That's okay. Okay? That's fine. It's about celebrating and rejoicing in the good things that we have. All right? Of course, wealth can be a snare. We're talking about that in a couple of weeks' time in the morning services. Treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. Okay? The rich young fool. The rich young man. Okay? And the rich fool, two different stories conflated there. They're all about the potential snare that wealth can be. Okay, so obviously the encouragement, the biblical encouragement, is to contentment. Be content with what you have, whether that's a lot or a little. And we've already talked about this. The key importance of generosity to the poor. That if you work hard and have surplus, then one of the things you should be doing is being generous to the poor. Okay, those passages I read from Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians, that just follows naturally, doesn't it? Interestingly, okay. So one of the key temptations of wealth is to not have compassion on the poor. It is to keep it for yourself and not to share any of it. Now, we're not necessarily talking here about sharing all of it. We're not talking about communism, or theoretical communism, never quite worked like this, did it? Where you go over a certain amount, then you give the rest away. We're not talking about a 95% tax system. Remember we used to have one of those in this country? in the 60s that if you, once you earned over a certain amount, 95% of it would go to the government, and therefore the idea basically being that you had a maximum wage because it just wasn't worth earning any money over that. I think that's what the Beatles song is all about, isn't it, Taxman? One for me, 19 for you. Here we are. There we are. Okay, so it's not about that, but it is about caring for the poor. Widows, orphan, we've talked about that, the importance of caring for the poor. So obviously that gets complicated. Caring for the poor is generally not as straightforward as seeing a poor person on the street and giving them money. Many of us, seeing a homeless person on the street, would be very cautious about just giving them money, wouldn't we? Okay, and rightly so, actually, in many circumstances. There's a number of reasons for that. What will the money get spent on? You know, all those other things. And therefore, giving to the poor starts to look a little bit more like, well, okay, how do we care for the poor? Well, we need to make sure our justice system is fair, don't we? So that the poor aren't exploited. We need to work towards restoring the family, because there's unquestionably a link between family breakdown and poverty. It's obviously not a straight line, but there's definitely a link, okay? We do need to think about things like debt release, but there just comes a point where actually you need to say, someone, I don't worry about that debt anymore, okay? You know, we need to do what the Americans call ministries of mercy, the stuff that we do that we look after. You know, we're involved in some of that, aren't we, as churches here? Someone pointed out to me last night that we have 3 separate little pots of money from our stewardship that go off to various homelessness charities, and there's other stuff that we do to raise money for that. Good. I'm sure there's more that we can do in that area. But those are the kind of things that we... So it's not as straightforward as seeing a poor person saying, right, here's £200. It's much more about some structural stuff that we do. And, of course, yes, we do recognise, don't we, that we pay taxes, and a significant point of our tax revenue does go towards supporting the poor. Welfare, but also things like the NHS and schools. Because those are all things that historically you would have had to pay for yourself. Okay. Now, that's not to say that we don't need to do anything else beyond that, but it is to say that we are actually doing something. If we are working, so in a sense, if some of us might say, well, how do I help the poor? Well, if I work hard and pay my taxes, I will be helping the poor. We need to campaign to make sure the money gets spent in the right way. There are other things we need to do on top of that. We recognise, don't we, increasingly over the last 10 years, there's been more and more people who've kind of fallen through the net for whatever reason, and therefore we need to be involved in that. What am I saying here? I want us to take responsibility for this, but I want us to recognise that by paying taxes, we do take some responsibility for this anyway, and that's a good thing. And we need, you know, we don't want to beat ourselves up about it. This is one of those areas, I think, that we can falsely beat ourselves up and say, oh, well, you know, we're not doing this. There's always more we could do, but we are doing stuff, and we need to be wise about that. You know, all the stuff about financial wisdom and sharing with others, all that kind of hospitality stuff. If you look bigger, world poverty, same kind of issues. We give generously to disaster aid, don't we? But we recognise that disaster aid is not a permanent solution, and therefore the reconstruction, enabling people to farm, all those kind of things. And some more societal structural stuff needs doing as well. So, for example, you know, some of the problems around poverty and so forth in parts of Africa are related to the way inheritance structures work, that actually everyone's just getting a smaller and smaller parcel of land to live off. Well, that's ultimately unsustainable, so there's things like that need looking at as well. You're not going to get rid of poverty just by chucking money at that. So, you know, we know that stuff. But nevertheless, just because it's difficult doesn't mean we don't need to engage in it. We ought to be making more effort on it. Any questions on that? Right, let's have a little quick look at the 9th commandment, because I don't think this is going to take as long. Famous last words. Do not bear false witness against your neighbour. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. So, the first thing we remember is that the primary context of the 9th commandment is legal testimony. This is false witness as a sort of legal or quasi-legal statement about something that your neighbour has or has not done, which is going to materially affect them, okay? The biggest example would be falsely accusing someone of something, which is going to mean that they're going to get stoned to death, which is why witnesses had to cast the first stone, wasn't it? Because they had to acknowledge that they were the ones who were making this claim, and therefore, if they were false, that it was going to bring it on their own heads. It's why you need two or three witnesses, okay? Straightforward protections. So at the big end of it, this is about integrity of the justice system, just, you know, making sure that we do not bear false witness that's going to materially affect our neighbours and cause them harm. Then let's have a look at the Heidelberg Catechism. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no one, wrest no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, join in condemning no one unheard and rashly, but that I avoid on pain of God's heavy wrath all lying and deceit as being the proper works of the devil. In matters of judgment and justice and in all other affairs, love, honestly speak and confess the truth, and so far as I can, defend and promote my neighbour's good name. So that's good. We've got the positive and the negative there, haven't we? Don't bear false witness. And obviously the application of that, we pretty much soon get into gossip and slander, because that's a wider application of it. So how do we speak about others? This is all about interpersonal relationships. How are we speaking and what are we saying about others? And I would go with the Heidelberg Catechism about the importance of speaking the truth and being honest. However, I think it is fair to say there will be times when it is okay to either lie or not tell the whole truth. And why can I justify that? Well, there's some silly ones. It's okay to lie in a game, isn't it? If I'm playing a game, and that means that part of the way the game works is that I have to deceive my opponent about my intentions, that's okay, isn't it? When Storm... Hey? It's the game. Depends on the game. Depends on the game. But if the rule's the game, basically...
If there's a mutual understanding.
Yes, the mutual understanding. Okay? So another area is mutual understanding. What about war? Was it okay for storming Norman Schwarzkopf to claim that he was going to attack Iraq in a certain place and actually to be massing his troops somewhere else? Okay. Was that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let me put another one. Was it okay for the Allied forces in the Second World War to be seeking to build false planes and dot them all around the Kent coast in order to deceive about our intentions? Yes, it was. Okay. So we're arguing backwards. Now, okay, why is that okay? Well, there are biblical precedents for that kind of thing, aren't there? Okay. There are places where God's people mislead their enemies. Joshua 2, Rahab. Okay. She hides the spies. When the people come looking for them, she doesn't say, oh, there they are, they're under the flax. Okay? There is a deception there. Okay? And you can see it a number of times, often in relation to battles, sometimes in relation to deceiving the wicked. But in those cases, it's not about deceiving neighbours. It's deceiving the wicked, and it's deceiving those who are opposed and are your enemies and are God's enemies, and are doing that which is evil. Which is why I think the old Nazi Germany example, you know, are you harbouring any Jews? And I know that Christians at the time struggled with this, and I understand that, and I want to respect that, but I think it's perfectly reasonable to say, look, in the interest of protecting life, I am not going to reveal that there are Jews in this house. I'm going to say that there aren't. Because protecting life is prior, okay? And you are acting to protect, not to harm. Do you see the distinction, okay? Now, what do you think about that? Okay? I think it is. But even if, well, yes, but you'd still have been able to protect those Jews in 1937, wouldn't you? Yeah. You didn't need to be at war in order to do that. And that's about the priority of protecting life, isn't it?
Yeah.
And again, the individual action, which is likely to be costly to you. Because, of course, if the SS then come round and do find some Jews in the house, you're going with them. Okay? So, you know, it's generally the case that these individual actions against the government are personally costly. It's probably one of the criteria as to whether we're actually doing it, or whether we're actually doing it justly or not. You know, I think sometimes we look for the ones that aren't going to cost us, but they will cost the government, whereas the ones we're to do are the ones that will cost us, not the government. But that's the thing. So I think there are places in the Old Testament, a little in the New, where you know, deceiving the wicked, and particularly in order to protect life, and to protect God's people, is legitimate. Probably if you want the most brutal one. The one that sticks in the mind, literally in Sisera's case, is jail. Do you remember jail in Judges 4?
Yes.
Yeah? The tent peg. What did jail say to him before she killed him? Come into the tent, have a drink, have a rest. Basically, I'll protect you. So a little bit of a breach of hospitality, arguably. So when he fell asleep, she put a tent peg through his head. So, which is recorded in reasonable detail at the end of Judges 4, and then celebrated in song in Judges 5. Do have a look at that later if you've got a reasonably strong stomach. Well, is that? That's clearly okay. Why is that okay? Well, because this is one of God's enemies who has been opposing God's people and harming God's people, who is now being dealt with in a time of war. Okay. Any other observations on that? You happy with jail? You're not so happy with jail?
No, like midwives.
Yeah, Exodus 1, midwives.
Like Jewish situation, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, you know, they chose to lie to bear their
own. Yeah.
And I think sometimes the Bible just is silent on the morality of whether they did what was right or wrong. It doesn't have to conclude either way.
No, but sometimes it's pretty obvious that it's the right thing to have done. They will. Yeah.
According to their conscience.
They will. They do. But it is why I would not want to paraphrase the ninth commandment as thou shalt not lie. Because I think it's a bit like paraphrasing the sixth one as thou shalt not kill. Just want to make sure we're clear on what it is. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, 99 times out of 100, that does mean you're not going to lie. Because we should be people of truth. And that, you know, that's one of the things we were saying on Sunday morning, isn't it? That we are, you know, we are to be people who are known to be truth tellers. But yes, there will be circumstances where in order to protect life, we will not, and you can get yourself in a muddle here, because you can say, well, it's okay, it's not okay to lie, but it's okay not to reveal information. That distinction is actually quite hard to maintain. Because all that means is that if someone happens to ask you, it becomes like a game of 20 questions then, doesn't it? If someone happens to ask you the right question, you're sunk. So, well, I was going to protect these people until they asked me the direct question, then oh well. And you think, well, actually, come on, I'm not sure that's an easy distinction to maintain, is it? Yeah, and that's an oath you make in court, isn't it? Why is that so important in court? Because it's a life and death situation. Whereas there will be other situations where you don't reveal all the information. We'd all recognise that, don't we? Sometimes it's an issue of time. When your children ask you a question, you don't tell them everything about the situation. You tell them about that which is appropriate to them. It won't be a lie, but it won't be the whole truth. It won't be everything about it. First time your children ask you about where do babies come from, you do not tell them the full details of how that works. Usually because they're not actually asking that. Usually because at that point, from mummy's tummy is a sufficient answer. Okay? Okay, so it's not storks. Fine. That's, you know. So just, you know, don't hear me as saying we want to get ourselves into a pattern of, you know, very sophisticated distinctions. We're basically supposed to be truthful. But I'm just cautious about saying we must never lie, because I think there are circumstances where actually withholding the truth and misleading others is legitimate. Small numbers of cases, but it is legitimate. But you're right, this is an area where Christians have disagreed, and some would say, under the new covenant, we should never lie.
It's in the cases like the hiding Jews.
Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah.
It's where civilians, individuals have to make a very, very difficult call.
Yeah, absolutely.
And what the motive in all that is obviously really important.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Right, let's have a cup of tea or coffee, and then we'll come back to that. The last leg. You're so kind. The last page of the last handout of the last session. The 41st week of our 3-year course, the final week. Look at that. Good. Let me read the 10th commandment, all of it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or slaves or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Lord, have mercy upon us and write all these laws in our hearts. So, what does this say? It says that we are not to covet. Okay, we'll think about what coveting is in a minute. Well, we might as well do it now. It's basically about desiring that which belongs to someone else and wanting it for yourself. It is not desiring things. So, a desire is not necessarily covetous. A desire becomes covetous when it involves taking something from someone else, when it involves breaching God's law, okay? So, the example of this would be, it's clearly okay, sexual desire is clearly fine within the right context. And if you're not persuaded of that, read Song of Songs. Okay? Clearly that's fine, even though at points in the song they're not yet married, but they are desirous of getting married, and they're going to get married, and they're looking forward to getting married, and they're desiring one another, and that's fine. So we mustn't get into a kind of Kantian kind of model which says desire is wrong. You know, we're supposed to, or a sort of old-fashioned Stoic model of saying, well, it's, you know, we must not have any desires. We're supposed to desire good things. We're supposed to desire the coming of God's kingdom. We pray for it often enough. We're supposed to desire that people will come to know Christ. But there's lots of things we're supposed to desire. Okay? So desire itself is not the problem. It is covetous desire. It is desiring that which we should not have, that which belongs to another, that which God is not giving us. Okay? What's the alternative to being covetous? Also begins with a C. What's in James's head?
Content.
Contentment's the alternative, isn't it? Contentment. And again, that's not a contentment which means that we don't look to change circumstances. We can be content within our present circumstances and still be looking to improve them. Now, there's a skill to that. But we can do it. The danger is that we look at contentment again as, well, I'm just going to put up with whatever I face and I'm not going to try and change anything. I'll just sort of go along with the flow. No, no. Being content is saying, look, wherever I am, that is what I have and I'll be content with that. But, you know, it's not against contentment to be working in a job in an office and to want to get promoted. You're still happy with what you're doing, but you want to look for... Now, obviously, as soon as we start looking, saying we could do this, we could do that, yes, of course, that's the point where we're going to face a temptation, isn't it? But we face temptations all the time. So we just need to be aware of that. Obviously, if you were not sure whether Jesus was allowed to interpret the Ten Commandments in the way that he does in Matthew 5, then this commandment would make it clear that he can. Because this is all about attitudes of the heart, isn't it? You know, coveting your neighbor's wife, well, that's the contemplation of adultery. It's not actually the act, and therefore it is clearly sinful to contemplate it, not just sinful to do it, which is where Jesus talks about attitudes of the heart. All right? Okay, so far? So contentment, not covetousness. If you want to take the broadest meaning of this commandment is that all sinful intentions are forbidden. That is, all desires to do that which is contrary to God's law are forbidden. Which isn't rocket science, is it? But it is worth saying, because we can get quite sophisticated about our sins, can't we? That is, we get sort of quite clever, or we think we get quite clever with at what point it becomes a sin. And therefore, we tend to push that barrier back a bit, don't we? It's a bit like the way that young people approach the question of sex before marriage. What's the question you usually get asked?
How far can I go?
How far can I go? What am I allowed to do? How far can I go? And the wrong way of asking the question, really, isn't it? But that's what we tend to do, is that is we want to allow ourselves a maximum wiggle room before it becomes sin. So here, Heidelberg Catechism question 113, what is required in the 10th commandment? That not even the least inclination or thought against any of God's commands ever enter into our hearts, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Okay? Not even the least inclination. And is that not what Jesus says in Matthew 5? Okay? Particularly in the stuff about adultery and about murder. That's what that's about. Well, that's quite helpful, isn't it? Because the desire for a married couple to have the best marriage they can, that's not a covetous desire. It's a desire, and therefore you would do what the New Testament exhorts us to do, which is to imitate those whose example you can see, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the sort of 1 Corinthians 11, and therefore we imitate one another. So again, we distinguish between the covetous desire for that which someone has and the desire to the justifiable and worthy desire to be like someone. Okay? So covetousness isn't saying we shouldn't be looking up to people and saying, I want to be like them. It is forbidding us from saying, I want to have what they have now without all the hard graft that they've done to get there. Okay? A covetousness is kind of like a shortcut sin, isn't it? Maybe this example will help you. If not, just ignore it. So when Jesus was tempted by the devil, the second or third, depending whether you're reading Matthew or Luke, is, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, arguably, that's the issue there is covetousness, because Jesus is being offered something which is good and which actually does belong to him, but he's being offered it in a way which shortcuts. So there's it's that same kind of appeal, isn't it? Have this now, rather than work. It's, you know, so we don't want to say all desire is wrong, and we don't want to say imitating other people is wrong. We don't want to say trying to be like other people is wrong, but coveting, that wishing to take that which is not yours and take it off others, that's what's forbidden. Maybe that example's not helpful. I'm getting some scowls, so perhaps we'll edit that out of the tape. Okay with that? And one example that I thought was just worth one area of application. How does covetousness often work? We do culturally have hatred of the successful, don't we? It is legitimate in our culture to dislike, despise, and seek the downfall of those who are successful. Isn't it? And without cultural question, we think that's fine, and to rejoice in their fall. Yes, it is, but it's true, isn't it? It is culturally what we do. There's a little bit of Nietzsche or his sentiment. I don't want to leave you short on 19th century philosophers. You know, his observation was this is covetousness, isn't it? To despise those who are more successful than us and wish for their downfall, not because they're particularly bad people, but because they've been successful, is something which we engage in as a culture. So there is more rejoicing in the fall, which looks like it's starting to happen, whatever the truth or falsehood is, I don't know, in the fall of someone like a Philip Green, because he's been successful. We like to see successful people fail. It's just an observation about the way in which covetousness works. The desire to see others fail is just quite an interesting observation. And we need... Of course it is, but it's just an observation of how covetousness works sort of as a society, you know, how we become this kind of people. It's just the big level, how we start sharing cultural values which are about, you know, jealousy, yeah. Yeah. So, you know, why do we hold footballers to higher moral standards than other people? Sorry? Because they've got money. What's the logic of that? Yeah, I don't mean the logic of them getting paid that. I mean the logic of us saying they need to be morally better people because they're earning 2,000. But we're all role models for young people. Yeah. So it's just unpicking the logic of that. It's quite interesting to start down that line. Think, well, why do we think like that? You know, we're all supposed to be role models. You know, why should Wayne Rooney, and I pick Wayne Rooney, I don't think he's particularly behaved badly, why should Wayne Rooney be expected to behave any differently than the average 32-year-old? So? But we put him there. He didn't choose to be there. He just happened to be good at football. You know, and I think Wayne Rooney is quite a good example because actually, as far as you follow his story, he basically just wanted to play football. He was just good at it. And therefore he went to Everton. No, all right, there's some career decisions after leaving Everton and all the rest of it. But, you know, that it's just interesting what we... it's just unpicking our cultural expectations that are actually partly at least tinged with this. You know, we look at what others have and there's an element of jealousy about our behaviour and that kind of... We like to see people fall. I think as a society. Yeah. Well, we say that, don't we? But then there's lots of people. I mean, there's lots of poor people whose lives are considerably messier than most footballers. So it's clearly not just having money that's the problem. Of course they don't, because they're not. That's kind of the point, isn't it? And, you know, we're sitting and saying, well, of course they're the ones who are famous. And I'm saying, why? Of course it's more important than we're famous. And I'm just sort of saying, why? You know, they've not set themselves, you know, do footballers set themselves up to be morally superior to anybody else? So they're not like clergy, are they? Okay? So, no, I'm being serious here. It's perfectly reasonable, actually, to hold clergy to account for their moral behaviour to a higher standard than other people. Because they're supposed to have a higher standard than other people. And, you know, there is some, you know, if you accept the role of leader of a church, you accept that reality and that responsibility, don't you? But footballers don't do that. They just want to play football. So why? I just think it's culturally interesting that I'm sure part of our motivation on that culturally, society, I know not all of us as individuals, is because they have something what we would quite like to have, and actually seeing them taken down a peg or two, that's the expression of course, isn't it? Seeing them taken down a peg or two, we quite like that, and I'm not sure that that's justifiable. Oh, yeah.
So, you know, some of this sort of like reality TV stuff, you know, it's funny, isn't it? I know it's complicated, but, maybe an Essex or whatever. You know,
like yeah.
Not particularly. I'm struggling a little bit.
Or Love Essex or whatever it's called, yeah.
Seek out the kind of the. Yeah.
Vulnerable.
And because they're entertained to watch, they elevate them, and then they put this sort of put them in a big brother. Mm. So that they put these people into a house and just wait for them to kind of all.
Yeah.
It's that, you know, we do it all sorts of ways. We put people on pedestals to knock them off.
Yeah.
It's not just
celebrity, is it? No. That's the thing. We put people on pedestals to knock them off, and therefore there's just that's. I think there's an element of covetousness about that, isn't there? Yeah. Well, it's a moot point whether in our current moral environment anyone becoming a politician is expected to be the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. I don't think, because that's not a cultural expectation. So I think that's but I think you, as a politician, you do put yourself in a situation where you're expected to speak truly and speak for and act in a way which benefits others. So if you're the member of parliament for, say, I don't know, at random, North Derby, then you... well, that would occur to me. For example, well, you are a member of parliament for North Derby. Your role is to represent your constituents and to seek their benefit, okay? That's why the expenses scandal was a big one, because if you're seen to be feathering your own nest, then you are acting directly against that which you said you were going to do when you accepted your role as a member of parliament, that is, to look for the interests of others. And it looks like, and I think some of it was unfair, actually, because some of it was people, you know, some of the expenses, oh, he's claimed 60,000. Yeah, because he's travelling from Carlisle to London early in the morning, and that train costs you 300 quid a pop, you know. And actually, if he travels first class to get some work done, I don't actually begrudge him or her that. So some of it was a bit silly, but obviously the duck house on the island, there were things that were clearly ridiculous. But it looked like these people were doing precisely the opposite of what they're supposed to do, which is care for the interests. So, you know, so that's why, just as an aside, isn't it? When police officers commit crimes, that's particularly problematic, isn't it? Because they're supposed to not commit crimes, you know? If police officers have slightly messy private lives, that's less of an issue, isn't it? It's not that it's not an issue, but it's less of an issue, as long as they're not doing anything illegal. But if they commit crime, that becomes a big problem. It's expectations, isn't it, about that. I think that's that kind of thing. Okay, are we happy to leave that? That's just thoughts for you. Just think about how we behave in these places. Right, the final section. This is where I wanted to draw this back, and this is the bit I decided didn't need 2 hours. Forgiveness, partly because we actually covered more of it earlier on in the course than I thought we would. So we need, whenever we look at the Ten Commandments, at some point we need to say, right, okay, yes, yes, yes. These are injunctions and this is something we need to do, but at the same time we need to continue to put them in that context that we started with, the context of responding to God. So we're called to keep the Ten Commandments, positive, negative, narrow, wide, and we need to hear the scriptural exhortations to do so. At the same time, whenever we look at the Ten Commandments, we must always recognize that we fail to keep them. We do not succeed in keeping the Ten Commandments. Even if we keep the letter of the narrow commandment, most of the time, we're not going to keep the spirit of the wider ones all the time. And if we thought we could get through the first nine pretty clearly, the tenth will always come and bite us, if we're honest with ourselves, that not even the least inclination or thought against any of God's commandments ever enter into our heart. That's fairly convicting, rightly so. So what do we do about that? Okay. Well, one of the functions of the Ten Commandments is to cause us to seek the face of the Lord, to seek forgiveness and restoration, and to recognize our limitations. Okay. And here I just want to read through with you the Anglican Catechism, page 12 of your handout, if you've got that. Don't worry about it. We're not going to spend huge amounts of time there. So if you haven't got your handout, just listen along. Because I think it captures quite nicely this balance. Okay? So questions 10 to 14. It starts in the middle of the stuff on the commandments. Let me do my usual wandering around at this point. What do you chiefly learn from these commandments? I learn two things, my duty to God and my duty to my neighbour. What is your duty to God? My duty to God is to believe in him, to fear him, and to love him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength, to worship him, to give him thanks, to put my whole trust in him, to pray to him, to honour his holy name and his word, and to serve him truly throughout my life. What is your duty towards your neighbour? My duty to my neighbour is to love him as myself, and to do to all as I wish to be done to me, to love, honour and care for my parents, to honour and obey the Queen and all authority under her, to submit to my teachers and spiritual pastors, to be humble and show respect, to hurt no one by word or deed, to be true and just in all that I do, to bear no malice or hatred in my heart, to keep my hands from stealing and my tongue from evil speaking, lying and slandering, to keep my body in temperance, sobriety and chastity, not to covet nor desire other people's goods, but to learn to work honestly for my own living, and to do my duty in that state of life to which it shall please God to call me. Okay? That's a pretty good summary, isn't it, actually? But notice what it then says. Question 13. You are not able to do these things in your own strength, nor are you able to keep his commandments or serve him without his special grace. This you must learn at all times to call for by diligent prayer. Therefore, recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Question 14, finally then. What do you ask God for in this prayer? I ask God, our Heavenly Father, the giver of all goodness, to send his grace to me and to everyone so that we may worship him, serve him and obey him as we ought. And I pray God to send us all that we need, both for our souls and bodies, that he will show us mercy and forgive us our sin, that he will be pleased to save and defend us in all spiritual and bodily dangers, and that he will keep us from all sin and wickedness, from our spiritual enemy and from everlasting death. This I trust he will do out of his mercy and goodness through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore I say, Amen, so be it. I just think that's a really nice little summary of the way this actually works, that we are to seek diligently to keep the Ten Commandments in their widest application, but we're always doing that in a way which is dependent on God for forgiveness, for restoration, and for the capacity to act to do good. That it is God at work in us who enables us to be the people that he's called us to be, and that will be a lifelong process of joys and sorrows, of for want of a better word, successes and frustrations, and of working out what it means for God to be at work within us. There are two potential things that we need to avoid, I think. The first is to go back to works righteousness and to think that, yes, God saved us, but we keep ourselves in his good graces by doing the Ten Commandments. It's very clear, isn't it? God keeps us in his good graces. The other, and I think this is probably the danger that we're more likely to fall into in the 21st century, is basically to say, it's all really hard, so I'm not going to bother trying. It's a kind of Homer Simpson approach to Christian life, isn't it? If you first you don't succeed, stop trying, okay? All right? I think that's our temptation in the 21st century, is mostly just to say, look, all this stuff about Christian duty and the stuff I should be, it's just too hard, so I'm not really going to bother. And I'm going to end up saying, more often than I should, because there is a place for this, I accept that, more often than I should, well, that's just me. And I think there is a place for saying that, if what you mean is, that's always going to be an area that I struggle with. But if you mean, I'm going to stop struggling, then I don't think there's a place for that. Okay, those are the twin things we're avoiding, aren't we? Giving up and saying, oh, because of grace, it doesn't matter what I do. And the other end of it is making the Ten Commandments, saying, right, if I don't keep these, then God's not going to be pleased with me and I'm not going to go to heaven. It's always the response, but it is a response. So, you know, to put it in slightly different terms, salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. That is, faith, true faith, saving faith, will always work out in a response to God, works. But those works are a response to God, not a way of earning God's favor. That makes sense? Which is why I always keep talking and banging on about direction. Where is this pointing? What happens, you know, an order, what happens first? Okay? We're to love God and neighbor. We strive to do so. We're not able to, so we depend on God in prayer. And then we're reminded of what the Lord's Prayer teaches us. Just that catechism is quite nice for that balance. And I've just given you one more example, not because it says it in a slightly different way. So remember, we've been through the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 114 comes immediately after the commandments. We've worked through, you know, 20 or so questions going through. So then we say, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with earnest purpose they begin to live, not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Which is basically saying, can we keep the commandments perfectly? No. And even the best of us will be conscious of the ways in which we don't. But we continue to strive to live as the people that God has called us to be. Why then doth God so strictly enjoin upon us the Ten Commandments, since in this life no one can keep them? Which actually, when you think about it, is a perfectly reasonable question, isn't it? Well, first, all our life long, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. One of the purposes of God's law is to drive us to Jesus, and to continue to drive us to Jesus by the fact that we can't keep it. Second, that we may continually strive and beg from God the grace of the Holy Ghost, so as to become more and more changed into the image of God, till we attain finally to full perfection after this life. Second purpose, so that we will become more and more the people that God has called us to be. So if we use the Ten Commandments properly, God's law properly, then two things should be happening. One, we should be becoming more and more and more conscious of our need for grace and our dependence upon Jesus Christ, and we should be walking closer and closer with him, and we should be more and more being the people that he's called us to be. If God's law is working in our lives, that's what it does. Okay? So again, like so much of what we've been saying for the last few weeks, there's a negative and a positive element to that, isn't there? Negatively, we're conscious of our sin. Positively, we're conscious of God's grace and what he's called us to do, and we seek to live for him. Those are two of the three uses of the law. The third one, it's not in order. The third one is basically to restrain evil. So the third one is governmental. That is,
what is the purpose of the law? It's to help so that governments know what they're supposed to stop people doing.
And then, of course, the next thing that you do in both the Heidelberg Catechism, and we already saw it from the Anglican Catechism, is you teach on the Lord's Prayer. So we looked at that teaching in the Lord's Prayer in week 9 from the Heidelberg Catechism, but basically goes to it line by line and says, what are you asking for here? So do you see that link? And I kind of really want to emphasize that the last thing we're going away from doing is hearing the Ten Commandments as a counsel of despair. That means, you know, here's the Ten Commandments, and they're so broad that there's no way of keeping them. Well, yes, that is true, but what does that mean? Strive, draw closer to Jesus. Okay? That was going to take me 2 hours, and I figured it probably didn't need to, so that's why you've got it at the end of this session. Otherwise, you'd have been turning up at 10 o'clock and going home at 20 past. So, any questions? Look, I've even finished early. Once in my life. Yeah, and you know, I think, you know, when churches, well, yes, and I think the answer is yes, we should, but part of being Christian is knowing that we're not. Yeah, and I think the first thing that we need to do is I think we need to say, I completely agree with you, that should not have happened. So the last thing we want to be heard as saying, this is the question, you know, when churches get stuff wrong, the last thing we want to be heard as doing is trying to sort of lessen the offence. Do you know what I mean? If it's wrong, it's wrong. Okay, but we need to be clear that our claim is never to being better than other people. Our claim, because you will meet Christians who are not as nice as some of the non-Christians that you meet. Okay, that's true, isn't it? So it's not a claim to be better or nicer than other people. It is a claim to having been forgiven and to being a work in progress and therefore knowing that we're a work in progress, which should mean humility. But yeah, you're right, it is hard to extend. But yeah, Christians get stuff wrong. Christians do stuff wrong. Churches do stuff wrong. Now, frankly, sometimes churches do stuff wrong because they're not being run by Christians. But sometimes, yeah, that's another question. But yeah, Christians get stuff wrong. And we need to say that's wrong. And we do, you know, we do need to be held to account. You know, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as I am perfect. There is a call to be perfect. But it's the question is, well, here's the question. I guess the way of perhaps turning this around and say, okay, that's wrong, shouldn't have happened, but it has happened, and, you know, someone's been sort of punished, whatever, something's happened, fine. What happens next? Because that's the question that our secular world doesn't happen. What happens to Harvey Weinstein now? What's supposed to happen to him now? He's been toppled from his post. What's supposed to happen? Yeah, he's been punished, but okay, he comes out of prison, then what happens? He lives in shame and then he dies. That's what our world says should happen. That's the plan, isn't it? So if you make a mistake, here's the irony, if you make a mistake, the morality of our world says certain mistakes are irredeemable and unforgivable. And that's it. You just need to be punished till you die. So actually, I think sometimes it's a case of turning around. So what do you think should happen now? And to ask the question is the possibility of restoration. And what would that look like? Because that, I think, is that's the narrative that our world is just not coping with, is the idea of restoration and of forgiveness. Did you ever listen to Simon Mayer's Confessions? And what a tragedy it is, he's no longer on the radio. But did you ever listen to, did you notice that why whether or not people got forgiven, what the criteria were? Whether other people were hurt and whether it was a kind of big enough thing, whether it was Whether it was the usual criteria of whether or not people got forgiven was whether there needed to be whether it was something that needed forgiving. So if it was just like a minor infraction or an accident, that was forgiven. But the basis for forgiving it was that it wasn't actually wrong. If things were wrong, there was someone that who would not forgive because what was done was wrong. So the moral universe is there. Is if you do something wrong and it's on the list, the prescribed list, which is has some relation to the Ten Commandments, but not perhaps as much as we'd like, then that's it. Game over. You're done. You know, if you go on Facebook when you're 15 and say something inappropriate about somebody, that's it. Your political career's over. 15. Come on. Where's forgiveness? The police don't hold offences against you that you commit before you're 17, many of them. Is this right, isn't it? Criminal record gets wiped if for certain offences. And yet, if you say the wrong thing on Facebook when you're 15, that's it. You can't have a career in politics or anything else. You'll go for a job interview and you're 28 and you won't get it. No one will say he was only 15. Everyone makes mistakes. So we've just entered this really interesting moral universe where no one makes mistakes, which means that we are all holding ourselves in this secular world to an utterly impossible moral standard. Because we know that if we make a mistake, we are done. And what's that going to mean? Yeah, but it's mean we're going to be liars. We're going to deceive, we're going to cheat, we're going to do anything we can to hold on to our position because we all know we've done something we shouldn't have done. That's not going to promote honesty, openness, and peace, is it? You know, if you do something wrong and you think, you know, there's no possibility of forgiveness, what do you think? You think, well, I might as well carry on doing it then. In for a penny, in for a pound, and I'll just try and keep it secret. So I think part of this is actually just turning things around a bit and say, right, okay, well, I want us to think about the non-Christian moral universe. And it's changed, actually, because the original liberalism, I think, of, say, the 80s, was much more the kind of, well, you know, let's be a little bit more open. You know, let's not worry about all these things that we used to worry about. You know, no one's hurting anybody, it's fine, it's all okay. But we've moved to a different morality that arguably is just as kind of structured and as penalised as the morality as we used to think it was, but it's just on a set of different, slightly different set of values. And I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong, it's just the mechanism. Now, I'm not sure you can turn that around in 5 minutes, but I think that's just, you know, have confidence that the Christian moral system, the capacity for restoration and forgiveness, is, humanly speaking, just a much better environment to live in than one where if you make a certain set of mistakes, you are basically done in society and all you've got left is shame to live with for the rest of your days. Sorry, it wasn't the answer you were expecting, was it? Sorry about that. Thoughts and reflections? Perhaps that's something we need to think about some more sometime. I think there's quite a lot to be said. Yeah, you see, that's really interesting, isn't it? Yeah, and I get why that's difficult, but difficult's not impossible. Interestingly, there's been a little bit of discussion about this, but I've not heard much. You know, part of forgiveness, is, of course, is repentance, isn't it? Now, I get that people are saying, look, she probably can't say what she really thinks from the middle of a Syrian refugee camp where she's surrounded by other ISIS people. I get that. But, you know, there is a distinction between repentance and non-repentance in all this. But again, that's not a category that we deal with very well in our world. Because we tend to think of repentance as remorse. Remorse is just sorrow for getting caught. Repentance is a genuine desire not to do it ever again. And we generally think that people are repentant in order to try and escape punishment because we're cynical like that. And it's true that sometimes they are, the world we live in is actually really, it's really setting itself up for a fall. It's sort of, yeah. Quite an interesting moral universe now.
And also, look, here's the other one. Particularly on certain sins, you only need to have been accused of them. And the assumption has moved in certain areas that if you've been accused, you must have done it. And that is massively problematic. That is seriously problematic. Because you can call people that we've not fully realised, but you can call people out and you can destroy people with a false claim. Maybe they have. And then everybody goes on Facebook and says, well, I believe you.
Yeah.
And presumably if you get enough likes, then that's it. You don't even need to go to court.
It's not just that, but of course the person can't then say, you're not wrong, because then you just...
You're wrong.
Say, well, hang on a second, this needs to be cited in the court of law. No, I'm the victim. You're oppressing me as the victim.
Yeah.
I'm being victimised by people who disagree with me about my decision that I'm the victim.
Now,
The
area this is panning out at the moment is on sort of the sort of sexual interactions between men and women, let's put it in that area. And there's unquestionably one of the reasons that's happening is because people have done stuff wrong and have got away with it, okay? So there's unquestionably that's a big narrative feature to the whole thing. I have no doubt that there are a significant number of powerful men who have abused that position of power, okay? However, it is a concern to me that we are now, people are losing their jobs over an allegation. And that, I think, is problematic, because that does mean that you are no longer innocent till proven guilty. And this the other area that operates in is some of the safeguarding stuff. So, yeah, we're not. So I think just sometimes it's worth exposing what kind of world we've entered into. Right, we were early. My long answer has caused us to be late. And Dave, it's Dave's fault, actually. Let your 10 words have pushed us over. Oh, dear. Well, I am a white male, so I am a natural oppressor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together, and pray that as we continue to reflect on your call in our lives as your people, you would help us to balance rightly that desire to live for you and to seek to be the people that you've called us to be, and to hear your word to us in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere, but also to be those who do not depend on our own strength, but who keep coming to you for restoration, for forgiveness, and for the strength of your Spirit to work within our hearts and minds, that we might more and more, individually and together, become the people that you've called us to be. Amen. Thank you very much.